The reading is from Matthew 9, reading from verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved."
Let's pray. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. Now, Father, we thank you for your word, which is perfect. We pray that you would help us to listen carefully to everything you are saying to us. And we pray that you would, in your kindness, refresh our souls. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you like fancy dress parties where there's a theme and you have to dress up to fit in? I think there are two main approaches you can take if you're invited. One is to pick a costume or a few accessories that show you've made an effort, but basically enable you to blend in with everyone else. Or there's the go for it approach, where you really go to town, pick a costume that's completely over the top. The thing is, if you take the go for it approach, you really want to be sure you won't be the only one. I knew a guy who was invited to a James Bond themed party, and he decided he'd go for it, and he knew just the thing to wear. But the moment he arrived, he realised that he'd made the wrong call, because he entered a house full of men in dinner jackets and women in evening dresses. As he stood there in his complete frogman outfit, complete with full body wetsuit, snorkel and flippers. Understanding what sort of occasion you're at is something you really don't want to get wrong. It could be very embarrassing, as it was for my friend, or it could even be offensive. In our passage today, Jesus uses the language of weddings and funerals, two occasions where different kinds of behaviour are expected. His disciples are accused of misreading the occasion, but Jesus says his accusers have got it all wrong, and his challenge to them is a challenge to us. And it's this: are we responding to him in the right way? Does our response to Jesus Christ fit in with who he is and what he's come to do? Well, we'll think more closely about that. First, we're going to look at the accusation being made. Why aren't you grieving? Why aren't you grieving? Verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" We should be used to Jesus facing questions and accusations from people. There's a little run of them in chapter 9. The Pharisees accuse him of blasphemy when he tells the paralysed man his sins are forgiven. They accuse him of keeping bad company when he calls Matthew to follow him and has dinner with his disreputable friends. And now he's questioned by disciples of John the Baptist, the one who prepared the way for him. Now, these are people you might have expected to be on Jesus' side, so perhaps we should take their question more seriously. Why doesn't Jesus get his disciples to fast? Well, the first thing we need to understand is how fasting is being understood here. Jesus' words are very helpful to us because in verse 15, he equates fasting with mourning. And that is one of the things that sets this passage in some important Old Testament background. In a number of places, the Old Testament used the contrasting language of funerals or weddings to describe the state of Israel's relationship with God. So when Israel was taken into exile because of her sin, That was described as a time of great mourning, when the voices of bride and bridegroom would no longer be heard in the land. And for the godly Israelite, they knew that the nation had never really recovered from that exile. Life after their partial return to Jerusalem wasn't a shadow of what it had been before. They still lived under enemy rule. They were still under the judgment of God. And so fasting was a way of expressing godly grief at the reality and the ongoing effects of sin. Now, for sure, we know that some of the Pharisees, for them, fasting was just an outward show. But for the godly Jew, it was still right to mourn over the spiritual state of the nation. So now they look at Jesus, who seems like he's come in God's name, and they can't understand why his disciples don't do the same. Why aren't you grieving? Now, I've been reflecting on whether this accusation is relevant to us. Our context as followers of Jesus now is very different from that of the disciples in that moment. But I wonder if we do hear something similar as we encounter people who are in distress about the state of the world and can't understand how Christians, whilst we don't deny the problems in the world, still maintain our hope and our confidence because of Jesus. You know, what are you doing thinking about Jesus when we're in the grip of a pandemic? I mean, that's the obvious one at the moment. Or, you know, why aren't you devastated by what we're doing to the planet? You know, where does your Jesus fit into that? Well, think about other problems that ravage our society: child poverty, racism. I know Jesus was a good guy, but is he really that special? Now, come on, look around you. Why don't you grieve? Well, I'll let you reflect on whether this is real for us. But let's move on to Jesus' response, because that's the heart of the passage. So John's followers look at Jesus' disciples and ask, you know, why aren't they grieving? And Jesus responds, why would you grieve at a wedding? Why would you grieve at a wedding? As is often the case, Jesus responds to a question with a question of his own. Verse 15, Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? Jesus paints a whole different picture of what is going on. He says this can't be a time for mourning because he is with them and he is the bridegroom. It's wedding time. Now, there's a culture difference going on here. In our culture, it's when the bride arrives that the wedding begins. But in their culture, it was the bridegroom who would make the journey. When the bridegroom arrived, it was time to celebrate. The wedding had come. And when you're at a wedding, it is not time to mourn. I have to say, we feel very much for anyone planning a wedding at the moment, because so many of the things you would naturally do are not allowed. You know, it doesn't seem right to look out on half an empty building. It feels wrong that you're not allowed to sing. You know, one of the nicest things about weddings normally is the bride and groom can turn round and see a room full of smiling faces. They might be nervous, but as I always say to them, don't worry, you know, they're all on your side. But at the moment, those supportive smiles are hidden by masks. It just seems wrong. But I tell you what would be more wrong: to see at a wedding a group of people all dressed in black, consoling one another, grieving. You'd think, what are you doing? This is a wedding. You should be celebrating. And Jesus says that him being there, him being with them, should be a cause of celebration. Now, surely that is something we've seen already. Just think of the events we've been witnessing in Matthew 8 and 9. Think of how Jesus has shown his authority to heal the man with leprosy, the centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law, and then everyone across town who was brought to him. He healed them all. Remember how he showed his authority over nature, over the storm that threatened the lives of his disciples. And then how he restored those two men afflicted by demons. Remember how he told the paralyzed man to get up and go home, which he did. Jesus shows that he is abundantly good news, isn't he? And not just for the people who happened to be around him at the time. For all of the things that he did there are also a sign. A sign both of who he is, as God's promised Messiah, King, but also of what his future kingdom will be like. The things he does offer a sneak preview of the future he guarantees for his people. It's a bit like the show home, you know, when developers build lots of new housing, loads going on around here at the moment. It's quite hard for them to sell those houses before they're ready. So what do? They create a show home. They get one house completely finished and decorated and fully furnished, beautifully done. And the idea is you can visit. And when you visit, it gives you a picture of the future. This is what your home could be like, sort of, you know, if you tidy up a bit. Well, that's part of what we're seeing with all that Jesus does in these chapters. If you belong to God's King, this is what your home will be like, your future. No more sickness. You will be absolutely secure. No more evil. Everything that spoils, everything that is broken and sad, he will put them all right. And isn't that good news for us to think of that? I think one of the things that's struck me in these chapters is that no matter what dangers or problems people are facing, everything is fine if they're with Jesus. Well, one day, if we belong to him, we will be with him forever, and he will put everything right and make everything new. Shouldn't we rejoice in him, knowing the future home that he has in store for us? But coming back to the passage, the reason Jesus says that the people shouldn't mourn goes further. Not just as what he's doing and the sign of what that points to. It's because he is the bridegroom. Now, when Jesus calls himself that, he's flagging up one of the Bible's greatest stories. It's a love story that starts happily and then goes through heartbreak and then sees the relationship restored and ends with a wedding. So the Old Testament described God as being like a husband to his people. He'd pledged himself to them. He'd loved them and protected them and provided for them in every way. But the prophets spoke of how Israel had been unfaithful to him. Through Hosea, for example, God described Israel as running after her lovers as she put her trust in other nations, followed their idols. And so God had rejected her in judgment against her. And yet God also spoke through the prophets of how one day he would come for her once again. Just hear God's words to Israel in Isaiah 54. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate. And he goes on, for the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. It's an amazing promise of how the Lord will come as the bridegroom who restores the relationship with his sinful and faithless people. And as we've looked at Jesus in Matthew's gospel, haven't we seen that too? You know, when he heals the paralytic, we also learn he has the authority to forgive sins. When he calls Matthew, the tax collector, to be his disciples, he says it's because he has come for sinners. He is the Lord who is the bridegroom, who comes to win back his faithless people. As people encounter Jesus, this is no time for mourning. They should be rejoicing. And so should we. Because Israel's story is our story. For the Bible says that each of us is guilty of turning away from God, the one who has given us everything. We're all naturally faithless in the way that we give our hearts and our devotion to other things instead of him. Yet the Bible also tells us of how, in spite of the way we've treated him, out of his love, God comes after us. How Jesus came into the world not for righteous people, but for sinners like you and me. The bridegroom of Israel came as the saviour of the world for all those who will devote themselves to him, so that we might belong to him forever. And by describing himself as the bridegroom, Jesus also points us ahead to the end of the Bible, the end of the story, and the final arrival of his kingdom, which is described as a wedding. A wedding where he is the bridegroom, and his people, the church, is his bride. His bride who's dressed in white, we're told, because he has washed away all the stains of her sin. So not only should we rejoice in Jesus because he will make everything right, but he will make us right too. I think as I go on in the Christian life, the thing that gets me down most is not the problems out there in the world. It's the problems in here, in my heart. My own selfishness, my fearfulness, my twisted motives, my failure to love God and others as I should. You know, there's no part of us that isn't tainted by sin. And so I love the fact that Jesus can say to me, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Isn't that just the best news for us? And how wonderful as well to think that one day he will make us new. We will be presented to him perfect, no longer fettered by sin. So we should rejoice in him as we rejoice in that hope. And then we should also rejoice in Jesus, our bridegroom, because we know what it cost him to do that. See what it says in verse 15. "The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." Most weddings cost quite a lot. The average cost of a UK wedding, apparently, is around £16,000. Perhaps current weddings are a bit cheaper. Maybe there's a silver lining there. But even aside from the financial cost of most weddings, there's also all the time and the energy that goes into planning a great celebration that a wedding should be. Weddings are costly. Well, the Lord has planned this ultimate wedding where, at the end, he will be united with his bride, his people, having made them ready to enjoy his perfect kingdom. And the cost of that wedding was nothing less than the death of the bridegroom, as Jesus laid down his life for his bride, as he went to the cross to pay the price for our sin. And so as we rejoice in him, we are rejoicing in the one who laid down his life for us. I think this passage does challenge us over our response to Jesus. How do we see him? Throughout this section of Matthew, the Pharisees and others too resist what he's doing. You know, you can't forgive sin. You shouldn't hang out with sinners. Your followers should be mourning. But that's because they don't see who he is. That he is the one the Old Testament was waiting for. He's the fulfillment of all God's promises, and therefore he won't fit into their model and understanding of how things should be. I think that's the point of both the pictures Jesus uses here of a new patch of cloth tearing an old garment and new wine bursting old wineskins. The Pharisees and John's disciples, they're trying to fit Jesus into their systems, their way of thinking about and relating to God. But that can't be done. Jesus is bringing a radical, wonderful new stage in God's plans. He is the bridegroom who ushers in the glorious era of forgiveness of sins, of people being restored to God, prepared for his future kingdom. Well, perhaps similarly, we see Jesus and we just want to fit him into our system, how we approach life and think about God. We might look to him for wisdom and moral principles, and maybe as an example, but Now, that's enough. But if we see who Jesus is, we'll see that is not possible. He is doing something way bigger, far more glorious. For he is God's king, who will bring in that perfect future kingdom. And he is God's bridegroom, who came in pursuit of us, going to the cross, so that we might be forgiven and reconciled to him. If we see who he is, there's only one way to respond to him. That is to accept his proposal and joyfully commit ourselves to him. Well, let's pray that the Lord would help us to do that. Our Father, we pray you'd forgive us when our thoughts of Jesus and our response to him are just not worthy of him. And yet we thank you that he came to address our faithlessness, and that through his sacrificial love, he offers us the precious gift of forgiveness and the hope of being with him forever when he will make us and all things new. And so we pray that you'd help us to rejoice in the Lord always, and especially in these days ahead of us now. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.